tonight, as the junior church folks make their way downstairs, I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We are returning after a summer of looking in other passages and having a theme over the summer of relationships. We return now to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I told my wife this morning that the more I thought about this passage, I had to change the title. I think the title that I have this morning really encapsulates what Peter is writing, what the Holy Spirit is teaching in the first six verses here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's the title. Ladies, are you married to a pagan? Now, let me say that again, just in case you missed it the first time. Ladies, are you married to a pagan? Well, that really does encapsulate what Peter is writing, and I hope to be able to demonstrate that as we spend our time in this chapter. Didn't get the chuckles I thought I might get, but I did see a couple of husbands and wives looking at each other, so I don't know if they were communicating silently that way or not, but this is an important passage, and it's one that may not be easy in our modern context, but it is the Word of God, and we need to know what it is teaching and how to make application in our lives. So follow with me as I begin reading here, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 6, and then, as is our norm, we will ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word today. So Peter writes, "Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement." May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Let's ask His blessing on our time today. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to gather together with our brothers and sisters, to gather together to fellowship in singing, lifting up our voices and seeking to honor You and praise You, seeking to worship You this morning in spirit and in truth by offering You the fruit of our lips. And now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have, the precious opportunity and privilege we have of spending these next few moments looking into the Word of God, seeking, Father, to find that which You would teach us, that which You would use to challenge us. I pray, Father, that though this passage may be one that in the context of our culture is problematic, I pray that for us we would understand what it is that Peter is writing to us today, the message as it was to the men and women of that day, and the message that it is to the church throughout the ages. I pray, Father, that You would help us to understand and make application. I pray that this message this morning would be beneficial for each family here and each man and woman. I pray, Father, that You would be honored even as we respond to Your word appropriately. And Lord, we'll seek to give You the glory as we pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. All right, as we return to the book of 1 Peter, before we get into the passage itself, we have to once again set the context, right? We need to understand to whom Peter is writing and what is the burden of the book, the overall burden of the book, so that we can better understand these particular verses here right in the middle of the book. We need to remember that Peter is writing to believers, and he's writing to believers who are suffering. We recently talked about the Church of Antioch, and you may recall that the Church of Antioch was planted not by an apostle, not by an evangelist or any office of, like that. The church in Antioch was planted by believers who had been forced to leave Jerusalem with the persecution that followed the martyrdom of Stephen. So when Stephen was martyred, following that first martyrdom, there was a persecution that arose in Jerusalem, and many believers had to leave. Now, let me just quickly make a comment about that. That meant they suffered. That meant they were leaving home. They were leaving oftentimes family because there were divisions. You know, you become a Christian, you would be ostracized by your Jewish relatives who would not any longer accept you as part of the family because you were now a heretic to them. And so there was division among families, the loss of livelihood, physical issues, being beaten and thrown into prison, or the threat of such. And so leaving home, leaving what you're comfortable with, and being dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. I'm trying to put it that way for this reason, because we have to understand this chapter in the context of what Peter is doing. Peter is writing to these people who have been dispersed because of persecution. They are suffering. But the reality is, if God had not allowed that suffering, they would never have left Jerusalem. Think about it. They would have stayed right there in Jerusalem. The church would have been a Jerusalem-centric institution. Judea, maybe Galilee, but it would have been right there in that place. It would have taken much longer for the influence of the church to have grown through the Roman Empire if it ever really would have had the impact on the Roman Empire that it eventually had. Here's what I'm driving at. God allowed the trials and the difficulties and the difficult circumstances that those early believers faced to force them to go out into the Roman Empire. And as they dispersed out into the Roman Empire because of persecution, what did they take with them? Their faith. And so just like the Church of Antioch, churches were founded. People were drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the influence of the church, though it would have been difficult to have seen in those first few decades, over time, the influence of the church really began to be magnified throughout the Roman Empire. All because of trials and difficulty. God used that to grow the church. Not quite the way you and I would perhaps have thought about it, but it's the way God worked. All things work together for good. So here Peter, as an apostle, is recognizing that now we have all these believers who have been dispersed out into various portions of the Roman Empire, and he's writing to them. Paul would often write to a church, Ephesus, Philippi, or a region. Galatians is written to a region. You know, it would be sort of like, Galatians would be sort of like writing to Western New York, whereas Paul would write to the church in Cheektowaga or the church in West Seneca. That was kind of the way each of those men operated. James also wrote to the churches spread abroad. So the idea of what Peter is doing here is writing to these believers, understanding the difficulties that they have faced that put them where they are and that they continue to face because the church hasn't been welcomed with open arms by the various regions where it has gone. Churches have been planted, people have been saved, but persecution has also followed them into those new places, right? So Peter is writing to them in the midst of those circumstances. And as he does so, what he wants them to understand, the challenge that he is putting before them, is very simple. He wants them to understand the powerful witness of godly conduct in the face of that difficulty. Now, let me say that again, because in my view, this is really what the book of 1 Peter is teaching. And as you read through the book of 1 Peter, I think you'll find it beneficial to keep this in mind. The powerful witness of godly conduct in the face of difficulty. Let me say that again, because when we get into this portion of chapter 3, I want you to remember this. The powerful witness of godly conduct in the face of difficulty. As we face problems, if we face them in a godly manner, we will be providing a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. We'll see that later on, even in this chapter, when we get to verse 15 and that wonderful verse that says we should always be ready to give an answer for anyone that asketh us a reason for the hope that lieth within us. It is godly conduct that is demonstrating that hope. It is godly conduct that is providing the witness that draws forth from others that question. How can you have such hope? How can you have such an attitude? How can you be so positive in the face of the problems you have? That's, I think, the encapsulated thought of 1 Peter. Now, acknowledging this focus of the book, turning now to this passage, I have to also make this observation. These verses are difficult for us to explain and to apply in our modern culture. I imagine when I read through these, at the very beginning of the verse, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, I wasn't looking up, so I don't know what the faces may have been displaying, but I can only guess that some ladies might have been sitting here saying, oh no, not this again. Subjection? Why are you talking about that? This is the 21st century. So let's just sort of push this aside, right? The only problem is it's in God's Word, and the Bible says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, and it is profitable for us to grow, for our growth in Christ, for our sanctification. And so we can't ignore the passage. We have to study it. Believe me, I've said before, one of the things that I enjoy about preaching through books is it forces me to deal with some topics that honestly, I would probably shy away from. This is one of those topics. You know, I don't want to get the ladies mad at me. So let's just skip this part of the book and let's just quickly go on to, you know, the ladies will be happy in verse 7 because we're going to talk to the husbands. But, you know, the first 6 verses, let's just sort of read them and go on. Ladies will be happy with me, but I would not be honoring the Lord. So we have to deal with these first 6 verses, even though they may be problematic in our culture. We have to understand that the Word of God teaches this, even though there are those who would say it is insensitive to make such a statement that wives are to be subject to their own husbands. Now, let me just make a quick comment. And I'll say more about this. Won't say a lot about it, but I need to just inject this. Wife abuse is widespread. And sad to admit that even in evangelical churches, even in churches that would claim to be Bible-believing churches, one is too many. There are far too many instances of men abusing their wives. And so, bearing that in mind, we still need to know what God is saying so we can then make an application of how would we then react. What would be my counsel to a wife who is being physically abused? And I will mention that as we get toward the end of the message. So just not ignoring that aspect of it, but we need to know what does God's Word say about this situation. Our culture preaches that if you are in an unfulfilling, difficult marriage, then do what you have to do to seek your personal happiness. Both Christian and non-Christian. So marriages are not considered permanent. One man, one woman for life. They're considered to be something that we enjoy as long as I'm getting a benefit out of it. If I'm getting a benefit out of my relationship with my wife, then we'll remain married. But the moment that whatever it is that I think she owes me, the moment that's no longer being taken care of, then I'm free This is what our culture says, to create a relationship somewhere else and to divorce her and leave her. That's not the biblical position. So we have to understand, what is the Bible telling us? So this is not about marriage per se. It's about the wife and the marriage, but it's really about marriage. All right. And next week we'll talk about the husband's side of this. I'll have something to say to husbands in this too. So guys, don't think that you get off scot-free today and you can just go your own way and say, well, this is for my wife. I hope she's listening. No, this is for all of us. I again remind you, to understand this text, we have to remember Peter's theme began in chapter 2, verse 11. It is continuing here in chapter 3. It is the theme of the Christian witness in an alien world. So that's what the very central theme in this passage in its most close context is: we have a witness to the world, and it includes our marriages. Now, having said that, let's try to put some cultural historic context in place here. In that society, a woman was expected to accept her husband's religion. This was the expectation. If you were a woman and to use the absurdity, you are a Greek woman and you marry a Roman man, then you don't worship Zeus, you worship Jupiter. Now, if you're sort of like, wait, what? Well, Jupiter was the Roman equivalent of the Greek Zeus, okay? Rome borrowed a lot from Greece. The point is, I say absurd, the point is you were considered, as when you married your husband, you would then worship his gods. In a world that was full of gods, that was the expectation. So a wife who became a Christian faced a difficulty. Because the moment you became a Christian, could you worship your husband's false gods? No. But that meant she was now considered insubordinate. She was not being submissive to her husband. So there was conflict introduced into the home the very moment that a lady became a Christian. Are you with me? Her husband is not a Christian. She now is a Christian. Paul, in this passage, is speaking to that very reality. And we have to remember, a good portion of the early church was made up of ladies. And ladies had an important role to play in the early church. Remember in Philippi? It was a lady that Paul and Silas and Timothy, she had like a prayer meeting down by the river. So ladies were an important part of the church. Christ died for them too. They were part of the body of Christ. But many of them found themselves in a very difficult situation. They are now Christians, but their husbands are not yet Christians. So Paul is writing to that, and essentially, here's what I think he's trying to do. He is trying to not compound the problem. It was already an explosive situation. He doesn't want to compound the problem with a wife's defiant behavior. What should be the behavior of this now Christian wife in that home with a pagan husband? That's why I said, ladies, are you married to a pagan? In the context, you're a Christian, your husband isn't. So how do you navigate that reality, especially in a culture that says, what do you mean you don't worship your husband's gods? That's the expectation. That's the way it's supposed to be. If you aren't doing that, then you are not being the right kind of wife. So he is giving instructions here on how Christian women could live with an unbelieving husband in a way that would bear witness for Christ. That's really the context. That's what's going on in this. Now, two observations that we have to make for us to approach this text. Number one, the qualities that Peter is encouraging in this passage apply to all Christians, men and women. So when Peter is talking here about being chaste, etc., all of us, every believer, male or female, should have these character qualities. It should be who we are. We are all to develop a submissive spirit. We're to be chaste, reverent, gentle, quiet. The emphasis of what Paul is saying here is on the inner man, not on the outward appearance. And I hope you saw that as we read down through those verses, or as you've read this in the past yourself. The emphasis is upon what is happening in the heart. And that's true for guys or girls, right? So even though the comments are directed toward wives, the principles apply to all. Number two, Peter's comments do not give warrant for a Christian to enter into a marriage with an unbelieving mate. He is not saying here, okay, if you choose to marry an unsaved individual, here's what you need to do. Because the Bible teaches that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6, in fact, Ezra chapter 9 that we have been studying on Wednesday evenings very clearly is talking about consequences of God's people who have done that very thing. Those who returned from captivity who were marrying pagan wives. And so this is an ongoing problem that predated the church. This was a problem in the Old Testament with Israel, and God gave clear commands in the book of Deuteronomy that they should not marry pagan wives for a very practical reason. The scripture says that if they married a pagan wife, the wife would ultimately influence the husband to introduce pagan practices into the worship of the one true God. And the very moment you begin to introduce pagan practices into the worship of the one true God, what is now true about the worship of the one true God? It's no longer the worship of the one true God. You have now changed it. That could be a discussion for another time. How much of the modern church has married pagan practices to the worship that we offer God? It's problematic in the Old Testament. If it was something that Peter had to comment on here, then it's still true today. We won't go down that rabbit trail. I'll just plant that thought in your mind. So Peter is writing to women who had become Christians after marriage, not ladies who made the choice to marry an unsaved man. If you are not married, male or female, let me challenge you. Find a Christian mate. Don't think you can marry an unsaved person and get them saved. You'll be asking for a lot of difficulty if you do. So a believing wife should follow the principles Peter sets forth here. A Christian wife should live with a difficult husband so that he is attracted to Christ by her behavior. That's really the context. All right, you were married, you got saved, your husband is still a pagan. How can you have an expectation that your husband will come to Christ? Well, here is what should be true. Whether he does or he doesn't is out of your hands, but you do have a role to play. And that is that you can make Christ attractive to your husband by your conduct. So his point is that godly conduct is a powerful witness, much more powerful than words without conduct. By the way, he doesn't mean that verbal witness is unimportant. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But in the context, he is saying that though words are essential to communicate, a pagan husband, an unsaved husband, is more likely to be won by godly practice than by a preachy wife. Can I put it that way? I mean, she may be telling him the truth, but if her life doesn't back up the reality of her words, she'll be doing the exact opposite. She'll be pushing him away from her faith and not attracting him to her faith. So that's what is happening here. This unsaved man will notice the attractive behavior of his wife and be drawn to the source of that behavior. Why has she become such a great wife? Because she's a Christian. Well, I need to know more about Christ then. That's the idea. So there are seven aspects here. I want to try to keep this succinct, all right? So don't be afraid and say, wait, it's almost 25 after, and he's just now getting to 7 points? Just hang in there with me, all right? Seven aspects of what this behavior looks like. How do we make the gospel attractive? Or to be more specific, how would a Christian wife make the gospel attractive to her pagan husband? Seven things. Number one, it involves submission. For an unsaved man to be drawn to Christ, the gospel becomes attractive as his wife demonstrates the spirit of submission in this passage. Now, let me read it again. Likewise, you wives be in subjection. You notice the word likewise? That means in the same way. In the same way as what? Well, back in verse 13, we had submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And then in verse 18, servants be subject to your masters. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives be in subjection. So submission, subjection, he is saying, he's using this in the overall context. The idea is, this is a discourse on submission to authority. So as he's talking about submission to authority, he talked about how we're all to be subject to the powers that be, basically. How slaves are to be subject to their masters. And now how a wife is to be subject to her husband. Let me qualify it so you don't misunderstand. He is not saying that a wife should be just as submitted to her husband as a slave would be to his or her master. That's not what he is saying. He is simply talking here about the idea of submission to authority. Now, we noted that we all should apply these principles to our lives. Ephesians 5:21 teaches that both husbands and wives are to be submitted to each other. We are to submit ourselves mutually, one to another. Some people take Ephesians 5:21 and they say, okay, this is the all-governing verse. We're all to submit to each other. Therefore, we can just ignore 1 Peter chapter 3. Because that's just culture in the first century, it has nothing to do with us today. But again, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So we can't just dismiss it and say that's cultural. Clearly, when you look in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, in the context, we find that Paul recognizes that the wife is to submit to the husband as Christ submits, or as the church submits to Christ. There is a sense in a Christian marriage in which each partner submits to one another in Christ. There's a real sense there. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But Christ is the head of the church. The husband is the head of the wife. That's in that context. That includes Ephesians 5:21. In fact, we could go this far. There's a sense in which Christ submits himself to the church in self-sacrificing service. Could we make that case? That Christ gave himself for us to redeem us? It cost him something. That his love for the church was a self-sacrificing love. For our benefit, he gave himself for us. So if a husband is exercising that kind of headship, what is he doing? He is sacrificing himself for the good of his wife, for her benefit. In fact, when we think about submission, there are two things we have to understand. We have to understand something about authority and something about submission. Number one, consider this. What is the purpose of authority? What is the purpose of authority? The purpose of authority is to protect and bless those under authority not to benefit the one who exercises authority. Now, let me say that again, because this is very important. What is the purpose of authority? It is to protect and bless those who are under that authority, not to benefit the one who exercises that authority. Because of sin, those in authority commonly abuse it, and God will hold them accountable. This is important. A husband is to be the head of the wife. He has authority in that family structure, but that authority is not for him to seek to bully his wife into providing him what he expects that he needs for his happiness, because after all, I'm the king of the castle. He exercises his authority for her benefit, protecting her and blessing her, for her good. It is self-sacrificing for her benefit. So yes, he has authority, and yes, he will be giving an account to God one day for how he exercised that authority, but it is not for him to set himself up as the king of the castle. And you all do what I say, so when I walk in the door, I expect to have, you know, the old view of this. I expect to have my slippers. I expect to have my newspaper. I expect my chair to be empty and ready for me to sit in it. And supper is on the stove and will be served in a few minutes. And it'll be something that I enjoy. Otherwise, there will be problems. That's not the biblical view of the headship of a husband. He exercises that in protection of his wife and in blessing his wife and his children by extension. Number two, God never tells husbands to get their wives to submit to them. Now, let me say that again. God never tells husbands to get their wives to submit. All the commands to submit are directed to wives, not to husbands. As a husband, I have authority. But that authority is for me to protect my wife and to be a blessing to my wife. It is not to demand, you better submit to me, woman. I am not to play God and force her into submission. Her submissive spirit is her relationship to the Lord that plays itself out in our relationship. Are you with me? As she grows in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as she grows in sanctification, that's the fancy word we use, then she will submit herself to me. But it is obedience to Christ. It has nothing to do with me. I may or may not deserve it. Probably deserve it far less than I do deserve it, if that makes sense. So it's not a question of, well, she has to do it and I got to make her do it. It's a question of her obedience. Now let me just give a corollary of this. Again, these are all things that are important that we connect dots, even though I don't have time to fully develop the thought. There are a lot of churches that have pastors that miss this point. A pastor, it has pastoral authority. Pastor, elder, whatever you want to call them, there is authority connected to that role. But the authority is that same authority to protect and to be a blessing to the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. It is not to demand that the church be submissive to the pastor for the good of the pastor. Are you with me? The pastor doesn't make people submit and say, if you don't submit, you're out of God's will. Well, maybe they are, but it's not because they're whether they submit to me or not. It's their relationship to the Lord and their walk with Christ that provides a certain spirit that is demonstrated then in the body of Christ as we together work together. So, again, there's a lot we could say there, but it's important that we understand that in context, the corollary thought here is pastors are not dictators. There are some men in pulpits this morning who operate that way, and they, yeah, I know guys that, you know, they'll tell people in their church, this is where you should go to college. Because I'm the pastor, you need to obey me. That's not biblical. Now, if you want my advice, I'll give you advice on college. And, you know, if you want my advice on somebody you're dating, I have a lot of opinions. And I'll be happy to share them. But I'm not God, and it's not my place to tell you what God's will is for your life. My place is to be a blessing, to be an encouragement, and to help protect the flock. And how do I help protect the flock? By teaching God's word so that you can recognize the wolves in sheep's clothing. So that you can recognize the falsehood that is being out there seeking to confuse the truth. So, again, a lot we could say there, but throwing that out. So, a husband who focuses on his authority is out of line. You're out of line, guys, if your focus is, well, you must submit to me. No, I must, as a husband, love my wife as Christ loved the church, seek to protect her, and seek to be a blessing to her. Whether she ever lives in subjection to me or not. Because that's not the issue. The issue is I honor the Lord by treating her in that loving way. Now, my prayer for her is that she will grow in Christ, which will be demonstrated through the qualities that we'll be talking about here in just a moment. I don't know where the time goes on Sunday morning. I think that clock just speeds up, you know, it has to. So not once is there a command in Scripture for the husband to get their wives to submit. A husband who suppresses or restricts or puts his wife down is not exercising proper authority. I should never use language to beat my wife into subjection verbally. I should use language that's going to encourage her and build her up. Edify her. Those are biblical concepts, right? And as my wife, she should be the one primarily that I'm seeking to build up, even as I seek to encourage and edify other believers. So, what then is submission? So we've talked to the husbands a little bit here. What then is submission? Well, the idea here, being subjection, is this is a military term that means to be placed in rank under somebody. So you can understand how this would be, you know, you have the sergeant, you have the corporal, you know, you have the private, so you have ranks in the military. However, the biblical spirit of submission involves far more than grudgingly going along with orders. Well, that's what the sarge said, so I guess I got no choice. Well, that's what my husband said, so I guess I got to do it. That's not the biblical concept. The idea here really is an attitude and an action. It begins with attitude. Attitude is crucial. When we talk about this idea of subjection, it is an attitude willingly yielding to and obeying the authority to please the Lord. Now, we kind of touched on this back in chapter 2, but it's been a while. We all are under authority. Right? There are different levels of authority in our culture and society. So each one of us exercises authority on some level, and we are under authority on some level. Case in point, we have laws that govern how we drive our vehicles. And we are to yield to those. So if I leave the church parking lot after church here later today, and I decide that I'm not going to be subject to the authority that says I should stop if the light is red. I'm going to keep going anyway. I'm going to ignore that. Well, could I do that? Would there be consequences? Unfortunately, not just for myself, but maybe for somebody else. And it could be deadly for somebody else. So I'm under authority. When the light is red, I stop. Could I say it this way? If the light is yellow, I hit the accelerator. Okay. I'm not sure how you do that. It depends on how close you are, right? My wife will sometimes say, you know, that light was pink. Yeah, I know I thought I was closer than I really was, but we do it to please the Lord. Peter holds up Sarah's obedience to Abraham as an example of biblical submission. Attitude. Let me try to describe it this way. Children. We're all familiar with children. We used to be children, right? Some of us, you know, technically are younger children, but we're all children. If you speak to a disobedient child and you say, "Time out, go sit in the corner." Do you think that sometimes your child, maybe this was you when you were younger, will go to the corner and you may be in your mind thinking, or your child is thinking, "I'm sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside." Do you think that's ever happened? Was that you at one time? You know, that's not submission, that's defiance. "Well, but I was in the corner sitting." Yes, but what was your attitude, right? As a parent, are you happy if your child outwardly is getting with a program, but you know you can see the defiance written on their face? And as parents, you learn to read that, right? And just a certain look like, "Yeah, I know you were sitting in the corner, but I could see on your face what you were really thinking about this whole thing." And are you as a parent saying, "Well, I got him sitting in the corner, that's all"? No, you want his attitude. You want to affect their attitude. And so it's important for them to understand that it's not about sitting in the corner. It's about the change of attitude, right? Isn't that really the reason you have them sit in the corner? Whatever discipline we might use with our children, it isn't really intended to inflict pain and punishment in the name of pain and punishment, right? If you're doing it that way, you're doing it wrong. It's correction. And it may involve some pain. I know at least when I was younger, it involved pain. But that's how my parents corrected me. And I thank God that even though I had unsaved parents, they loved me enough to correct me. But it was correction to change my attitude so that I would remember next time when temptation reared its ugly head, I better not choose to do that because there are consequences. I'm going to choose to do the right thing. So we're talking about this idea then of having the right attitude. A person under authority needs to have the right attitude. Now, let me qualify this a little further. Does this mean then that if I'm submissive, that I cannot share my opinion? And the answer would be no. It doesn't mean that you can't speak, but it means what is your attitude? Now, let me try to describe it this way. I was at one time on a pastoral staff. I wasn't the senior pastor. And there were times when I was alone with the senior pastor and we were talking about things in the church and maybe decisions that we were contemplating. And in that context, I would tell him what I thought. And there were times that when I gave him my opinion, it was contrary to what he wanted to do. But in the context, I wasn't being unsubmissive. This was me exercising my position on that pastoral staff to try to bring in whatever contextual thoughts I thought would be important in that particular discussion. But it was always in the context. You are the one who will give an account to God for the direction of this ministry. And when we leave this room, my position is to support you and encourage you and to help you be successful in that. And if you're taking things in a direction that I believe are not biblical and that I can't live with, then my position is not to create divisiveness in the body by contradicting you in front of everybody. My position should be that I just quietly leave the body. Because it's the cause of Christ that we're here to uphold. And my role at that point was to support the pastor. That's why I had been brought in there. So that was the idea of authority. He had the authority. I could still give my opinions, but there was a right way and a right time and a right place. So yes, there may be times, and this is important in a husband-wife relationship. Am I saying that the wife can never voice her opinion to her husband? No. A wise husband will recognize there are times he needs to heed his wife. Let's face it, guys. Our wives have strengths that we don't have. And if you know your wife has a strength that makes up for a weakness in your life, how foolish would you be to ignore her strength in the name of, well, I'm the boss. You may exercise your authority, but if you're doing it for her benefit, to be a blessing to her, then you will want her to exercise whatever gifts and talents God has given to her in the marriage. So she can make up for something you lack. That's the whole point about how God brings us together. Adam, without a wife, God said everything was good, right? Except, what was not good? Adam didn't have a mate. That was not good. And then God created Eve, made from the side of Adam, so that Eve, coming to Adam, could meet what he lacked. That they two, becoming one, would actually be better than either one could be alone. We talked about this a little bit with the teachers this week, synergism. Now, the idea that you come together as a group, we can accomplish far more as a group than we ever could if we tried to add up our individual strengths. God multiplies our strengths in that kind of context. And that happens in marriage. So it isn't saying you cannot express what you're thinking because I'm to be subject to my husband. Let me take this a step further, and my time is rapidly evaporating, but that's okay. You'll note that this passage says, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Is this saying, ladies, that you should call your husband Lord? If so, Jen and I need to talk. Now, that's not what it's saying. It isn't saying that you're required to address your husband as Lord. But the principle is this. Submission is reflected in speech. Submission is reflected in speech. The tone of your voice and the words you choose to speak reflect whether you respect your husband and are in submission to him, or whether there's a power struggle going on, right? Well, I said the right thing. Well, you can say the right thing, but can it sometimes be said the wrong way? Honestly, I look back over the early years of marriage to Janice, and I'll be honest. If you had asked me as a young guy with, we got married. I had a bachelor's degree in Bible. Then I went on and got my master's degree when we were a young couple before children came along. And obviously I've taken a lot of courses since then. And, there's a certain amount of pride that kind of can fill a person's heart when they let it. Not appropriate, but it can happen. And I look back over the years and I've tried to express this to Janice, that I really feel sorry for some of the stupid things I said and did as a younger husband. I mean, that's just reality. I guess there is wisdom with age, right? And I've learned a few things through the years. Some of them I've noticed in other couples that I have counseled, and then in my own heart and mind, I thought, okay, I know what they just told me, and I know the biblical counsel I gave them, but I really have to make an application to my life here because I'm guilty of doing this very thing to Janice. So there have been times she and I have bumped heads. I'm not proud of that, but it's just acknowledging reality. And there are times that I have said the right thing to Janice. I said the words. I had the knowledge that directed the words I chose. But her response was, I don't believe it. What do you mean you don't believe it? I know what I said. Yeah, but I know how you said it. Because, you know, she was right. I said what I knew needed to be said because I had the knowledge, but it hadn't really impacted my heart. Now, I'm talking about each one of us, male or female, but putting this into the context of what is being taught here in this verse, not that you have to call your husband Lord, but the tone of your voice and the words you choose communicate. It's not just the words. You should choose the right words. Well, we know that. But what is the tone of your voice? And we could probably add body language to this too, right? You know, if you look at your wife and, "I love you." Really? Now, it didn't sound like it, and your face surely wasn't saying you really love me. But we can oftentimes communicate improperly through the tone of voice, through body language, and through the words that we speak. And here's what I'm driving at. What Peter is saying here is for this saved wife, if she's going to give the respect that she should give to her unsaved husband, in the context of creating a circumstance where he desires to know more about her new religion and faith, because he knows nothing about it, her tone of voice, the word she chooses, will help establish that she is showing him the respect. That's what it's saying. It's not just call your husband Lord, because you can do that and not mean it, right? Okay, Lord. That's not what this is. There shouldn't be a tug of war. It's not the biblical pattern for husbands and wives. The biblical pattern is the wife yields control to the husband and she does all that she can to please him biblically. And the husband is not to dominate his wife, but to do everything he can to protect her and bless her so that she prospers in the Lord. He wants to establish the kind of atmosphere in that home so that she can become all that God wants her to be. That's his exercise of authority. So here's the catch. The catch is this. You can't wait on your partner. Well, when Jan begins to live in subjection to me, then I'll start treating her right. No. I treat her in the pattern that God has established for me as a husband. We'll say more about that next time. But it's not whether she is doing her part or not. I have to choose to do the right thing toward her for the glory of God, for her benefit. At the same time, she is living in the spirit of subjection with the attitude we're talking about here, not because I deserve it, because I never will, but in obedience to God, she chooses that will be her attitude. That will be her actions. That will constitute the words that she chooses to speak. She's seeking to honor God with her life. In this context, Peter says, you have unsaved husbands. They're not going to do the right thing and they're not going to treat you the right way, but you have to choose to do the right thing, ladies. Because in so doing, there's an opportunity for your husband. Now, really thought that I could perhaps get through most of these seven. I got through the point number one. So I guess we're going to pick up on this. The next point is purity. And that comes from the word chaste in verse 2. So we're going to talk about purity. Chaste. That's what the word chaste is. It's the idea of purity. And we'll pick up on this next time. It's moral purity, but it's actually more than just simple moral purity. It is obedience to God. It is choosing to do the right thing. And so we'll talk about that. I apologize that we didn't get further into this, but hey, you got six more to go, five in addition to purity, and we'll pick up on this next time. So having said that, if you would, let's bow our hearts before the Lord today. Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we've had to think about this passage and to spend time, Lord, thinking about this idea of submission and trying to paint the picture in a biblical way That is not a man lording over his wife and expecting her to wait on his every whim and a husband forcing his wife to do so. But in the context of a husband loving his wife and seeking her best, seeking to be a blessing, seeking to help her prosper in her walk with you, seeking to protect her and provide the atmosphere in the home that will be conducive for her growth in Christ. And the wife who loves you, seeking to obey you in the way that she then responds to her husband. Lord, help us to gain a sense of what this means, that, Father, we would not be scared away from a passage like this because our culture would throw stones at it, criticize it, but that we might understand what is actually being taught here, and that, Lord, by way of application, the homes that we have would be the kind of homes that would create in the minds of unsaved family, friends, co-workers, a question. What is it about your faith that gives you the ability to live in the face of difficulties the way you do? Lord, ultimately, we know that's what Peter is driving at here. He's, yes, Lord, we can draw these principles about our relationships, but in the context, it's all about providing a testimony to the world that makes the gospel attractive. Lord, help that to be our motivation also. Help us to recognize that, Lord, in your providence, you bring unsaved people across our path every day. And it should be our desire that in some way we impact them for Christ. Opportunities given, we share the gospel verbally. But if we're not able to do that, that through our lives, through our attitudes, through our conduct, through our deportment, that we are providing a witness and a testimony to them. That, Lord, our godly conduct in the face of trials and difficulty will provide opportunity to lift up the gospel in the hearts and minds of unsaved people. So help us, Lord, to make application and help us to have the families we ought to have and the relationships together we ought to have. But, Lord, may it resound for your glory. We'll give you the glory. We'll give you the honor for what you accomplish in our lives, even as we pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right. Well, I hope you'll take